As we begin our study in the second chapter of the Epistle to the Colossians this morning, I'd like to read to you the introduction to that letter in a new and exciting version of the Bible called the Student Bible, where the notes have been written by our good friends Philip Yancey and Tim Stafford. And this is their introduction to the book. You see them in strange outfits on street corners, chanting phrases with too many vowels and punctuating the chants with a noisy tambourine, or in airports thrusting books or flowers into your face, or in California, all over California. You think of them as crazy cults populated by misfits. Then one day you hear about a friend of yours. She seemed normal until suddenly, without warning, she snapped. Her parents searched desperately, even hiring private detectives to help get her back. They found her surrounded by allies with a new name, a new hairstyle, and, so it seemed, a new brain. She stared at them with clear eyes and told them they were missing out on the most wonderful experience of life. She had joined a cult. Cults come in all varieties, often with exotic names like Hare Krishna or Urantia or the Church of Scientology. They demand much from their members, a lifetime of discipline and absolute loyalty, and they also promise much in return, the pathway to a secret, hidden knowledge available only to those who follow them. And with that, in other words, this version introduces this letter to the Colossians, because here in this ancient city, 2,000 years ago, the same attack was being made upon faith, Christian faith, as we find in our country today. In this passage, in chapter 2, beginning with verse 16, we'll find the dangerous traps that await us on every side as we journey along through life toward the goal of our relationship and reunion with God. And as we look at this, we'll see that there are no new heresies. It's beyond the mind of man to invent any new error. All we do is find the same ones repeating cyclically over and over again. So here are the things that can derail your spiritual life. And the apostle makes them very clear to us. These early Christians faced a kind of hodgepodge of spiritual error, a mishmash of philosophy and ideas, some from Jewish backgrounds, some from Gentile ideas, some from superstitions, some from the teachings of the Far East, and so on. And we today are facing this very same kind of mixture of wrong ideas in our world today. So here are the things that can hurt you as a believer. The first one the apostle takes up is a kind of empty ritualism. Listen to these words. Therefore, do not let anyone judge you by what you eat or drink, or with regard to a religious festival, a new moon celebration, or a Sabbath day. These are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality, however, is found in Christ. Now, obviously, food restrictions, special diets, observance of special ceremonies and special days comes out of the Jewish practice of faith. Many of these ceremonies are given to us in the Old Testament, and God gave them as shadows, as pictures. The problem was that people were doing these mechanically. They were just going through the motions, and that, Paul says, is a terrible danger and can destroy true vitality in faith. these particular ones were ceremonies concerning the year, the month, and the week. Religious festivals was a yearly event. The new moon is a monthly observance. And the Sabbath day, of course, came every week. Now, where do you find this kind of thing today? Well, the answer is anyone who puts a special value on doing some religious performance. And you see it in many, many aspects, many ways today. It wasn't very long ago that most Catholics gave up meat, eating meat on Friday. Now the church has relented on that and no longer insists on that, but this was an example of a diet restriction which was in order to manifest a kind of religious value in life. Many Protestants today give up things on Lent as we approach the celebration of our Lord's sacrifice on the cross and Easter Sunday, that 40-day period before there, that time. Many give up something, some special pleasure, because they think it will improve their religious relationship with God. Some people wear a special kind of dress, a different kind of clothing, almost a uniform. Among the Jews, you can see this in the demand of keeping a kosher kitchen. We had neighbors who were Jews for a while. And the lady kept a kosher kitchen, and when my wife asked her why, she said, "I don't know." She said, "It's just part of our religion." And there was no real value in it to her, but it was something she felt strongly she had to do. In the early part of this century, hardly any Christians who were evangelicals would ever travel on a Sunday, because at that time, as those of you who saw the film Chariots of Fire know, most Christians were taught that Sunday was the carryover of the Jewish Sabbath and that it was wrong to do any work or to travel or anything on Sunday. And this is the kind of thing that Paul is talking about here. In other ways, people fall into this trap when they chant a mantra without thinking of what they're saying, or sit for long moments contemplating their navel. I've never been able to understand how that improves you in any way at all. Or turn a prayer wheel, or count religious beads. You see, any kind of religious performance that you do without meaning it, without having any sense of value in it, or knowing what you're doing, falls into the category that Paul's describing. Well, now somebody said, "Well, now wait a minute. There's some good things here. You know, there are things that are given to us intended to remind us of truth. Many of these were given by God, actually. And many of us recognize that in doing these things, there's a value to mental health or physical health, even today. And I don't think we need to deny that in order to point out, as Paul points out in verse 17, what is really wrong. He says, these are a shadow of the things that were to come. The reality is found in Christ. See, shadows that are observed after the reality has been discovered are of no value at all. Shadows are pictures in advance, designed to prepare you for something. But if you've found Christ, you don't need the shadows anymore. And Paul even includes the Sabbath day here as a picture of that. I carry with me sometimes, or most of the time, pictures of my wife and my children and my grandchildren. I have them with me right now. I travel with them in order to be ready for anybody who tries to show their pictures to me. And I look at them occasionally when I'm away from home, and I value them. But what would you think of me if I refused to have anything to do with the people that these pictures are of, and just propped up pictures all over my house and talked to them and tried to relate to the pictures, you'd think I'd lost my mind. And I probably would have. And more than that, I would certainly lose ultimate touch with the very people whose pictures I treasured. They would soon feel ignored, turned off, and would probably leave ultimately. All relationship would cease. That's what Paul says is wrong with shadows. If you put value on a shadow after the reality has come, you only destroy the reality. Your observance and your participation in the value of that reality. Now, the reality here is Jesus. The very center of all life and excitement in a Christian's experience. The one who is designed to accompany us through life and comfort us in times of need and strengthen us when we're being tempted, and a place of refuge to run to when you're troubled or uncertain about life. And to lose that is to lose all source of excitement and vitality in your life. That's the danger of observing shadows. See, that's why this paragraph begins with a therefore. Previous section has pointed out all that Christ is to us now. And he says, having this, therefore, don't let anybody spoil you by leading you into a mechanical performance that will take away the reality. Now, I'm sure all of us know that you don't have to join a cult in order to let ritualism ruin your life. You can do it right here at PBC on a Sunday morning. If you come every Sunday morning and sing the hymns without knowing what you're singing, and mouth these words, you're doing this very thing. You see, you're destroying something. You're entering into a religious mechanic performance that not only says nothing to God, but destroys something in you. And that's why it was so helpful and so exciting to hear you respond so beautifully to Greg's leadership this morning in this matter of singing that great hymn to God. If you let your mind run somewhere else when someone is praying and you don't follow them and say amen and let that prayer reflect what you're saying, you can turn off so much of truth and miss so much. You see, it's really a form of hypocrisy, of looking like you're doing something valuable and helpful and admirable, when actually you're not doing anything like that at all. If you let your mind turn off during a message and you don't hear what's being said, this is the same kind of thing. Anyone who stands up here, as I am privileged to do, and look out here, every time you look out, people look like they're listening. You all look at me and your faces reflect interest it looks like you're following along. But I know from sad experience that that's not always true. Some of you are at home. Some of you are worrying about how the roast is doing. Some of you are playing golf or working out a business deal or struggling with a problem with your children or wondering about what somebody else is wearing. And, you know, it would be interesting to know at the end of a service like this where everybody has been. But it's a dangerous practice. That's what this passage is telling us. It turns it all into an empty ritual. And we all do it. I've done it. Everybody does. But don't let yourself get into a habit of doing it. We all find our attention straying at times. I'm not putting that down. I've done it too, and we'll do some more, I'm sure. But don't let yourself go at that. Don't get into the habit of that, because it's destructive. I'd like to ask two questions on this, and then we'll pass on to something else here. First of all, do you really think God is fooled by that kind of a performance? No. What a low view of God that is, that we come and run through some religious folderol and think he's going to be pleased with us. There must be a dozen passages in the Old Testament where God tells us what he thinks of that kind of thing. And I haven't time to read them to you, but let me just share one verse out of Isaiah, who says that God says this, "When you spread out your hands, I will hide my eyes from you. Even though you make many prayers, I will not hear. Your hands are full of blood. Bring no more futile sacrifices. Incense is an abomination to me. The new moons, the Sabbaths, and the calling of assemblies, I cannot endure any longer." What a remarkable revelation that is of what we're doing to God when we act that way. But my second question is, do you have any idea of what you lose by this kind of a performance? The first thing I think that becomes apparent is the service itself becomes dull and boring. You find yourself wanting to just turn off and wander off, and you feel you have to stay because your family expects it, or your wife or husband expects it, or your children do, or you gain a reputation that way, but you don't want to listen. And services become dull and lose their excitement and their vitality. When a whole bunch of people do that, church becomes terribly dull. I think a church service ought to be a tremendously exciting thing, where we come to find ourselves stimulated afresh and awakened again to the new vigor of a relationship with Christ. But all that begins to dissipate when we become mechanical. And more than that, Christ becomes distant and far off. And we don't walk with him day by day or moment by moment. And when you don't do that, since to lose God is to lose yourself, life becomes dull and empty and hollow. And you begin to be troubled with tenseness, and you're worried, and you feel harried by guilt, and you're lonely. And eventually you begin to succumb to the need for something to stimulate you, and you fall in with all the world's empty search for something to deaden, some anesthetic to deaden the pain of an empty life. See, that's what happens. Is that happening to you? Well, that's too convicting. Let's move on. And look at the second thing that can ruin your life. Mysticism is what I will call it. But here's what Paul says. "Do not let anyone who delights in false humility and the worship of angels disqualify you for the prize. Such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen, and his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow." Now, the key characteristic here are the words "false humility" and "worship of angels." Those are two invariable characteristics of a false teaching in this area. Here in Colossae, there was an ancient teaching which later was called Gnosticism, which means knowledge. And it had the idea that there is between any human being and God a great hierarchy, ascending hierarchy of angels, which you have to get into touch with. And that your knowledge, which begins with virtual ignorance, begins to increase as you go along until at last you enter into the fullness of knowledge of the one who is all things at all time. Now, that ancient heresy appears widely today under the title the New Age Movement. And the heart of it is this claim to seek the true oneness of all things. We're constantly being told that we're part of the whole of created matter, and that all is one. We're united in one. And the idea of oneness appears over and over again in this kind of teaching. And that oneness is God. And the claim is that this is a way to escape from being centered in yourself and move into the fullness of the vastness of knowledge of the whole universe. And that's why Paul speaks of it here as a false humility, claims to move you beyond self. But in actual practice, as you examine teachings like this, you discover that it focuses on self, that the real goal is to develop all the possibilities of yourself. And that's why it's called the human potential movement. The idea that everything is already there inside of you. All you need to do is to bring it out and develop all your possibilities and potential. I saw a motto one day on someone's wall that said, "The light you seek is from your own lantern." And that's the idea. So you already have it all. Now just discover it. And there are numerous groups today that are offering to help us in this. Esalen and Ekankar and Est and transpersonal psychology and transactional analysis and so on. By the way, most of these are California groups, I have to sadly admit. And they're all designed to help you discover the great potential that's wrapped up in you. Now, along with this is this idea of the worship of angels, as Paul describes. And that opens up the whole world of occult manifestations. Those of you who saw Shirley MacLaine's mini-drama in television last week got a full dose of this kind of thing, of the whole world of strange spirit beings, the world of astrology and horoscopes and Ouija boards and tarot cards and assorted holy men and psychics and swamis and yogis and gurus of all types. And all of these are designed or offer to help us grow in the understanding of who we are and what we can do so that we can fulfill all the possibilities of our humanity. Now, what's the danger of that? Well, the apostle puts it very plainly. It disqualifies you for the prize. What prize? Well, what he's been talking about all through this letter. It will eliminate you from the race. It'll remove you from the possibility of experiencing Christ in you, the hope of glory. See, the great mystery that God himself has provided for us, by which we have access immediately to the fullness of the deity of God in Christ, and strength and help and comfort along our way. And it will effectively remove all opportunity for the continued experience of love, joy, and peace. You watch Shirley MacLaine and others who advocate this, and you will discover that there is very little evidence that they have any sense of real deep satisfaction. Fascination, yes. Satisfaction, no. They're looking yet. They're never satisfied. They're on a quest for a will-o'-wisp that seems to be farther away from them the longer they pursue it. And it effectively removes us from experiencing the prize that God has in mind for his own, the daily fellowship with a loving, living Lord. When Paul uses, or here in this version, the phrase, such a person goes into great detail about what he has seen. That's a translation that I find a bit strange. The Revised Standard Version and the NASB both agree that this should be translated, taking his stand on visions. And if you examine this New Age movement, you find it makes a great deal of visions, of experiences, psychic experiences with other beings who either appear or you take a trip outside the body and you see things that other people have not seen, and you're gradually introduced into strange teachings and ideas by these spirit beings. We are all familiar, of course, with Oral Roberts claimed that he one day saw a 900-foot vision of Jesus, who told him to build the hospital there in Tulsa, Oklahoma. And now, of course, he's under attack by the media because of his claim that, or his statement that unless people send him $4.5 million by March 1st, God is going to take his life. And this has gone a long way to turn a lot of people away from Christian truth because it's such a ridiculous claim. Now, what is this? What are these visions? Who are these strange creatures that are seen in these contacts? Well, according to the Bible, they're fallen angels, otherwise known as demons, who masquerade as people who once lived on the earth, and thus give some degree of credence to the teaching of reincarnation, that you're going to live over and over again. And this is increasing in our day. Now, connected to this, as the apostle connects it here, is an incredible conceit that claims divine honors for oneself. Notice how he says here, his unspiritual mind puffs him up with idle notions. Eric Fromm, whose writings were an early expression of this type of thing, and some of you have read his books, said that God is a symbol of man's own powers, which he tries to realize in his life. And some of the current New Age writers come right out and say it. We are gods. We are gods of our own universes, and we're in complete control of all that happens to us. We're God himself. You'll hear that claim many times. I think perhaps the best answer to that is a statement by G.K. Chesterton, written in the earlier part of this century, when he spoke of someone who made a similar claim in his day. He said this, "So you are the creator and redeemer of the world. But what a small world it must be. What a little heaven you must inhabit with angels no bigger than butterflies. How sad it must be to be God and an inadequate God. Is there really no life fuller and no love more marvelous than yours? And is it really in your small and painful pity that all flesh must put its faith? How much happier you would be, how much more of you there would be, if the hammer of a higher God could smash your small cosmos, scattering the stars like spangles, and leave you in the open, free like other men, to look up as well as down." You see, if you're God, you don't have anybody above you to look at. You can only look down on everybody else. And this is the danger and the folly of this kind of teaching. Now, what is wrong with this? Well, Paul describes it here in verse 19. He has lost connection with the head, from whom the whole body, supported and held together by its ligaments and sinews, grows as God causes it to grow. A person who gets into this kind of teaching cuts himself off from the head. Can you imagine what happens to a human body if you cut off your head? All life ceases in that body, doesn't it? And this is what happens here. And, says the apostle, he's not only lost connection with the head, but the whole body as well, which, of course, is the church. He's no longer fed by teachers and by shepherds. That's what the ligaments and sinews stand for here. And therefore, he stops growing completely. It's been my observation through the years to watch people who fall into various obsessive, compulsive habits. Most of them start in your teen years or shortly after. And I've observed many, many times that anybody who falls into any kind of compulsive habit, like alcoholism or drug use or homosexuality or promiscuity sexually, or any kind of compulsive habit that you repeat over and over again, stops all emotional growth at the level in which he fell into the habit, he or she. And that they cannot mature, they cannot grow up, they can't be responsible people until they cease those habits. And then, no matter how old they may be chronologically, they have to start growing emotionally at the age in which they got into the habit. They go right back to teenage reactions or early 20s reactions, and they have to learn how to grow up all over again. See, that's the danger of this kind of thing. Mysticism and compulsive following of spirit guides and spiritual beings and atavars and whatever else they may be called always arrests growth, and that's what the apostle declares. It ceases to grow as God could cause it to grow. If you want to grow up, then follow the pattern and the process which God himself has outlined in his word. Now, there's still a third danger to faith that the apostle brings before us in the closing paragraph, beginning with verse 20, which we can sum up under the word asceticism. If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. These are all destined to perish with use because they are based on human commands and teachings. Such regulations indeed have an appearance of wisdom with their self-imposed worship, their false humility, and their harsh treatment of the body, but they lack any value in restraining sensual indulgence. What a clear word that is. This paragraph describes an overdeveloped zeal, a dedication that goes beyond true Christian discipline and seeks to please God by extreme forms of self-denial. You see, dedication is right, and discipline is part of the Christian life. You have to make yourself do things that God wants you to do because you love him. That's your motive to do it. And discipline is part of the Christian life. Paul has already commended these Colossians because they had disciplined, ordered lives. But you can make discipline a god. You can take great delight in making yourself do things that win attention from others, and you think from God as well, that he appreciates your dedication. Martin Luther fell into this pattern before he became a believer as a monk. And he used to lie on his cell all night long in the bitter cold with nothing on and beat himself and torture himself, trying to find peace of heart. And this is the kind of thing that the apostle says is wrong. Lesser forms of it always take what he clearly describes here as negative approaches. Do not handle, do not taste, do not touch. I want to tell you that I grew up in churches that taught this kind of thing. They were true Christian evangelical churches, and I had really come to know the Lord. But everywhere I was taught that there were certain things that you must avoid as Christians. And if you avoided them, you not only were acceptable in the religious community, but you were actually pleasing God by this. And I remember being told that Christians never drink, they never dance, they never smoke, they never go to movies, they never play cards, they never read novels. All this was proscribed, usually thundered at us. Don't drink, don't dance, and so on. Now, some of these are perfectly proper disciplines of the Spirit. I don't deny that. But you see, to do it in order to think that by negative giving up things you were pleasing God is wrong. Christianity is a positive faith. If you want to know what pleases God, read the last 10 verses or so of Romans 12. And you won't find anything negative there. It's bless those who persecute you. And love the unlovely, and minister to the strangers in your midst. Do things that other people can't do. That's the point of it. That's what shows true faith. Some carry this very far. They fast till they're close to death. They wear hair shirts. They beat their bodies. They refuse to marry. They eat only vegetables. They pray by the hour and by the clock, etc., etc. Now, what's wrong with this? Well, three things, says the apostle. First, it shows you don't understand your death with Christ. If you died with Christ to the basic principles of this world, or as we saw earlier, to the elementary rulers of this world, why, as though you still belong to it, do you submit to its rules? You see, it's a return to childish behavior, thinking that God is going to be pleased by your giving up things. And this becomes, in the church, what we call legalism. Legalism is pursuing holiness by self-effort instead of accepting the holiness that God already gives you by faith, and then living it out in terms of experience. That's the big difference. A legalist looks at life and says, everything's wrong. Everything's wrong. Unless you can prove by a verse from the Bible that it's right. And therefore, anything that the Bible doesn't mention is right, we must have nothing to do with. Now, that reduces life to a very narrow range of activities. But the biblical Christian looks at life and says, everything's right. God has given us a world to enjoy and to live in. Everything's right unless the Bible specifically says it's wrong. See, there are things that are wrong, hurtful, harmful, dangerous things. Adultery is always wrong. Fornication is wrong. Sexual promiscuity is wrong. Lying is wrong. Stealing is wrong. All these things. Always wrong. Never right. But it's really a relatively small area of life. There's so much that is left open to us. And if we're willing to obey God in the areas that He designates are harmful and dangerous, then we've got the whole of life to enter into, with a Savior who loves us and walks with us to guide us and to guard us through that relationship. Now, the second thing Paul says is, whatever benefit these things may be, it all will end very shortly. It's only temporary. It ends at death. It's destined to perish. These are all destined to perish with use because they're based on human commands and teachings. This is why Jesus took the Pharisees to task. He said, you observe all these minute rituals, but you inwardly, you, You know, you are filled with dead men's bones. You're like graves filled with rotting bones inside. Outwardly, you look good, but inwardly, you're not. And that leads to the third thing the apostle says. These things cannot restrain the flesh. They're of no value in restraining the indulgence of the flesh. People may appear dedicated and deeply disciplined, but inside, inwardly, sin rages unchecked. They're angry and miserable and filled with vituperation and with revenge against others and a spirit of vengeance, mostly angry most of the time. Many Christians like this. What's happened? Well, you see, they're trying only to regulate the outside instead of walk in the fullness and freshness of life with Jesus Christ, in the fullness of His forgiving grace, and inwardly finding the purity and the cleansing that Christ alone provides. As you look at this account, the one thing that's in common with all of these is you lose Christ. You fall into these practices on any side, and the result is you lose that vividness, that vitality, the vigor of your Christian life, and it becomes dull and uninteresting. Many people are there. What we need, of course, is to return to Him, to watch in these areas when they begin to creep into our life, even here in this place, and begin to take care that every day we're in touch with our loving Lord and walking in fellowship with Him day by day, with the one who can develop the self-life without turning it into the great God of self, who will restore us when we fail, falter, and will set us back on our feet and strengthen us and guide us and comfort us when we need it. Well, we're going to close at that point, as Paul does, and leave the positive expression of the Christian life for next week as we move into chapter 3. But I'd like to ask that we close this service by singing together this great hymn, number 32, "How firm a foundation, ye saints of the Lord, is laid for your faith in His excellent work." Let's stand and sing that. If some of you would like some additional help on the New Age movement, which is so widely prevalent in our area today, I would recommend this book called Unmasking the New Age. It's available in a Christian bookstore. We'll try to get some copies in our own bookstore. And it's a very thorough, careful, very well-documented treatment of the teachings of the New Age in all its forms. Also, another book that is helpful in this, a bit more alarmist perhaps, but still filled with a lot of eye-opening material, is David Hunt's book, The Seduction of Christianity. Some of you may like to read that as well. Now let's pray together. Thank you, Father, for your promise to guide us safely through the perils that are bound around us spiritually that would take away the prize of the great mystery that you have given to us, the experience of our living Lord right here with us in this 20th century. We pray, Father, that we may walk in careful observance of what your word teaches and learn to love one another and to live in joy and peace with one another.